In our Bibles, once again, to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. Habakkuk, chapter 1. The burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and they are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? Mine Holy One, we shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to save or to slay the nations? Habakkuk was a perplexed man. You need not turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, but I will read for you those verses. God said to his people, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We read in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, where Paul, being moved by the Holy Spirit of God, penned these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out." What a powerful verse. The riches of God. He is rich in mercy. He holds back what we deserve. He is rich in grace, in extending to us what we do not deserve. God is rich in love. He is rich in faithfulness. He is rich in power. He is rich in goodness, the riches of God. And Paul spoke about the wisdom of God. His wisdom is infinite, unsearchable, incomparable, and invincible, the wisdom of God. And he speaks also of the knowledge of God. God is omniscient. You know that. God knows all things. The Lord Jesus stood before Peter. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me?" And Peter said, "Lord, I love thee. I phileo thee." Not agape, as the Lord used. "I phileo thee." The second time the Lord said, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter said, "Lord, I phileo thee." And the third time the Lord asked, "Peter, do you phileo me?" And this time the Lord used the word that Peter used. And the word doesn't say so, but I picture Peter hanging his head as he said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I phileo thee." Oh, the knowledge of God. He is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything possible. Everything actual. All events and all creatures of the past, present, and future. The knowledge of God. He knows all things. And Paul speaks about his decisions, his ways. His decisions are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. God's ways are too deep for mortal minds to fully understand. The ways in which God arranges creation, history, redemption, and providence are beyond our limited comprehension. We simply cannot take in the things of God. In fact, if it were not for the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in believers, we would have no comprehension of spiritual truth whatsoever. And Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, does he not? "What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? How is it that I can put my thoughts together and seek with God's help to put them in analytical arrangement? I can put my thoughts together and then I can convey my thoughts to you. I can put my thoughts into words and you hear them. And you know exactly what's inside of me, what I'm thinking. I'm revealing myself to you. And then you make yourself known to me by putting your thoughts into words." How can we do that? Because we are human beings. I possess a human spirit, and you possess a human spirit, and we can understand one another on the human level. But now we are thinking about a finite creature comprehending, understanding the infinite. How can we understand the things of God? Paul said no one can apart from the Holy Spirit. "The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And it is because we who know Christ as Savior have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God who will lead us into truth. And thus we are able to at least begin to understand the things of God. Otherwise, they are past finding out. You might remember, and I would think you would, the story back in 2 Kings chapter 5 of Naaman. You remember Naaman was told to go and wash himself in the river Jordan 7 times. He went into a rage. He said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me," speaking of the prophet of God. "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I thought he would do it this way. I thought he would just come out and say hocus pocus and all would be well." But listen, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And God's ways are not our ways. And God, and you know, it stands to reason, if we could understand God and all of the aspects of his working and his ways, we wouldn't need God. But God is the infinite. We don't understand altogether his ways and his workings, but we who are saved have before us the Word of God that lives and abides forever. We have the promises of God, even though we don't understand how it all works. Since I will not be speaking on one of the titles of Christians that I had intended to because of Open Sunday School, I would say this, that we noted in the first study, the first Sunday I was here, the first Sunday in September, that faith has a title. And when we go into the Word of God, we find that there are certain titles given to those who were followers of Christ, who were believers, who were Christians. And one of the titles we noted on that first Sunday is the title Christians. These believers, these disciples, were first called Christians at Antioch. They were called Christians because they belonged to Christ. Christ. Ones. The title that I would have shared with you this past Sunday would have been Believers. Why were they called believers? Because of their faith. Because of their faith. They believed God. Like Paul said in Acts 27, when he stood in that ship, he said, "I believe God." Even though circumstances seemed to be going altogether contrary to what God had said. Abraham believed God, did he not? Abraham believed God. When we go to Romans chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham as an example of a person being saved by faith, being justified by faith. He uses Abraham. Paul says, in essence, that if a person were saved by his works, then that person would have reason to boast. But a person is not saved by his works. He's saved by grace. He is saved by faith, and so he uses Abraham as an example. And in using Abraham, he goes back to Genesis chapter 15. Note that. He goes back to Genesis chapter 15, where we read that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? When we go to James chapter 2, James, in writing that the faith that saves is not a faith that is alone, he stresses the fact that faith that saves is faith that works. It was Martin Luther who said, who spoke of the epistle of James as an epistle of straw. Martin Luther thought the epistle of James should not be included in the canon of Scripture. And I must confess, I don't know altogether what his thinking was in making such a statement. Because he said, in essence, that James was contradicting the Apostle Paul. But I'm sure Martin Luther knew that James wrote his epistle first, the first letter of the New Testament. So when James writes about faith, and faith without works is dead, he uses Abraham as an example. But the difference is, he goes to Genesis chapter 24. He goes to Genesis chapter 24. Paul went to Genesis chapter 15. And there's no contradiction between the two. James is simply saying, faith that does not manifest itself in good works is dead, being alone. And that kind of faith doesn't save. The kind of faith that saves is the faith that obeys God. That's what he's stressing. Did I say Genesis 24? Maybe I should have said Genesis 22. The Apostle Paul is using Abraham as an example that a person believes God to be saved. James is using Abraham as an example that such faith is faith that goes on obeying God even though the person can't understand. Even though the person cannot conceive how things are going to work out. Now, God had told Abraham in Genesis 13 and again in chapter 15, that he would be blessed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the seashore. He was going to have a seed, as the stars of the heaven, I believe, speaking of the heavenly seed, and as well as the sand of the seashore, speaking of the earthly seed. And Abraham understood that that promise would come to fulfillment, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And then in Genesis chapter 22, God says to him, now I want you to take Isaac and offer him upon the altar. Lord, I don't understand this. But he obeyed God. And a believer is one who believes God in spite of the circumstances, in spite of rationality. A believer is one who believes God. A believer is given that title because of his faith. I might have told you some time ago, I could have an object in my pocket, and sometimes I do. I could slip over to the apartment and very easily get one. I could have an object in my pocket that no eye has ever seen, no hand has ever touched. And I could produce it. You could see it for the first time ever, and you could touch it for the first time ever, and then you would never see it or touch it again. Nobody. Ever. Do you believe that? Raise your hand if you believe that. I can do it. I have it. I have over in the apartment a few pistachio nuts left. And there are one or two in the bag that have no crack in them whatsoever. So I'm going to have to throw them away. They have no crack in them. Sometimes I use a peanut. But now if I were to take one of those pistachio nuts that has no crack in it whatsoever and crack it open, would we be seeing the nut, the kernel, for the first time ever? Would we? Could we touch it? And then after doing so, I'd eat it. You never see it. Oh, you say, well, that's simple. You didn't think so 2 minutes ago. And you try that on somebody, and they will say, it's no way possible. That's because they don't know what you know. And we don't know what God knows. And we take God at His word. We believe what He says is true, even though we can't understand how He's going to work it out. That's not our problem. His ways are past finding out. Now Habakkuk was a perplexed man, and he was not thinking so much of himself, as many believe, as he was thinking about the honor and the glory of God Himself. Habakkuk was concerned about his people, but he was concerned about God's glory. And he was perplexed, as we have read in chapter 1 here. In chapter 1, faith is tested. In chapter 1, Habakkuk is sighing because he's living in a world of sin. In chapter 1, Habakkuk is on the ground looking around. And he's wondering and worrying. He is perplexed. He did not understand what God was doing. The nation was coming apart at the seams. They were dishonoring the Lord. They were disobeying the word of God. And they were disregarding the warnings of God. Now remember, Habakkuk lived in the time of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who had prophesied to his people, who had warned them, who had warned them, who had warned them. And Habakkuk complained to the Lord about the terrible violence, the iniquity, the robbery, the strife, the injustice of his people. It should be punished. It should be dealt with. And why wasn't God doing it? His glory is at stake. And as we have read, God conveyed to this prophet that Babylon, the Chaldeans, were on the move. And they were coming to conquer Judah. And the people of Judah would be taken into captivity. Habakkuk's nation would suffer greatly. The prophet is perplexed. Now, what did he do in his perplexity? The same thing that we should do when we are perplexed. We should take the problem to God. We should look up, in addition to looking around. But Habakkuk did not understand the ways of God. Consequently, he made some accusations against God. What were these accusations? Look back at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. What is Habakkuk saying in sending these words to God? He's making the accusation that God was indifferent. Have you ever thought that yourself? That maybe God was indifferent? Look at verse 2 once again now. You'll see the word cry there twice. How long shall I cry? And that word means to cry for help. That's what it means, to cry for help. How long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee? And that word means to scream. Lord, don't you care? Where are you, God? You ever prayed like that? I have to confess, I have. Lord, I don't doubt the word of God. I know you love me. You gave your son to die for me. I don't doubt that, God, but Lord, are you really aware of the situation that I'm in? I need help. Sometimes our cry is a very selfish cry to the Lord, as mine has been at times. I was thinking of Mark chapter 4. You need not turn there, but I was thinking of Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, as I was meditating on this portion today. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, now note this, because here the Lord Jesus gives his word. He said to his disciples, let us pass over to the other side. Now, fellow believer in Christ, there is nothing in all of God's universe that could have stopped the Lord Jesus Christ from going to the other side. He said it. Let us go, let us pass over unto the other side. You're ahead of me in your thinking. You know the story. They were out there on the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord Jesus was asleep in the back part of the boat. You know what the disciples began crying out, don't you? Master, carest thou not that we perish? Lord, we are in difficulty and you're asleep. Don't you care about us? Are you indifferent? We're in trouble here. You know, it made me think of another portion of Scripture, and that is back in 1 Kings chapter 18. That's when Elijah gave the challenge to the prophets of Baal, you remember. He challenged them to build an altar, put a sacrifice on that altar, and then call upon their God to see if he would consume, to see if he would accept that sacrifice. Some of you at least remember the portion how the prophets of Baal accepted the challenge. They built the altar, placed the sacrifice thereon, and they began dancing around that altar, calling on Baal. Nothing, no answer. You remember what Elijah said to them? Well, he said a number of things in chiding them and ridiculing them. One of the things he said is, maybe your God is sleeping and you need to awake him. Now, what was he saying by saying that? He was saying to them, your God isn't interested in you. Maybe he's sleeping. Doesn't have any thought about you. Maybe he's sleeping and you need to awake him. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's doing some other thing. He's not thinking about you. And we Christians look into the Word of God and we read these precious promises. What David wrote in Psalm 34 and 15 and what Peter reiterated later when he said, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And our God never slumbers nor sleeps. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. Had they not heard the word of the Lord Jesus when he said, let us pass to the other side? That sea, that storm, nothing else in God's universe could have stopped the Lord Jesus from going to the other side. That doesn't mean we're not going to have storms in our Christian experience. That doesn't mean we're not going to have obstacles. We might face plenty of storms. We might face situations in these storms that seemingly no one else can relate to. But though we face storms and strong headwinds, that doesn't mean we're not going to arrive safely on the other side. So Elijah chided the prophets of Baal. Maybe your God is asleep. He's not thinking about you at all. You need to wake him. And here are these disciples crying out to the Lord Jesus as a man. He was the God-man. We know that. As a man, he got hungry. As God, he could take a few loaves and feed thousands. As a man, he got sleepy, but as God, he could stand in that ship and say, "Peace, be still." And it was so. Lord, don't you care? And I dare say, if we were to have a testimonial time here or some other time and just go around and allow each Christian to tell something about how God has worked in his life, I dare say there would be some confessions from Christians. Oh, yes, I can relate to what you're saying. There have been those times that I thought God was indifferent. And that God has so much to take care of that he's not really seeing me or really concerned about little me, this little speck down here on this globe. But my friends, he is. When that priest in the Old Testament days went into the presence of God, he carried the names collectively of those whom he represented on his shoulders. That is, there were six names of the tribes engraved in one onyx stone on one shoulder, and the other six of the tribes engraved in another onyx stone on the other shoulder. So when the high priest, clothed in his garments of glory and beauty, went into the presence of God, carrying the names of those whom he represented, he carried them collectively on his shoulders. But he also had on that breastplate, in which were 12 stones, but one name engraved in each stone. So though they were collective on his shoulders, they were individual on his heart. And the Bible tells us, each one of us, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now that's the promise of God. And Habakkuk was praying fervently. Yes, he was crying for help, screaming to God, "Don't you care? God, it seems you're indifferent." That's his accusation in verse 2. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." He accuses God of not only being indifferent, but of being inactive. "God, why don't you do something?" And listen, dear friends, young and old, there are those Christians on this island, no different from anybody else on this island, so far as a sinful nature, but there are those on this island who have been born again, who are in tune with God, and who are deeply, deeply, deeply concerned about the spiritual welfare of Spanish Wells. And there are others on this island who seemingly couldn't care less. And I suppose if such ones were to share with us the burdens of their hearts, they might say what I have entertained at times. Well, now, God, don't let it be an embarrassment to me. And I think you know what I'm saying. God, I'm taking a stand for right, for good, for God. And at times it seems like it's in vain. Lord, it seems that you're inactive. There had been a reformation under the reign of Josiah, but reformation without true repentance and regeneration never lasts. And the people of Judah were on a downward course as never before. When you look at verses 3 and 4, you see the word violence there in verse 3. Violence. You know, increasingly we're living in a violent society. A violent society. An 11-year-old boy killing, what was it, a 9-year-old girl? I'll stand corrected on the age of the girl. And then other gang members kill the 11-year-old boy. And that type of thing has just multiplied the world over. Violence. In verse 3, he speaks of iniquity, that is vanity. The ungodly are prospering, just like Asaph said in Psalm 73. Seems nothing is happening to them. And then he speaks about grievance in verse 3. Grievance, that is misery. The poor were exploited by the rich. And it indicates spoiling, or he uses the word spoiling in verse 3. It indicates destruction. Families were destroyed. Homes were destroyed. He speaks of strife in the latter part of verse 3. That means disputes and fightings. He speaks of injustice. The law is slack. It seems the law can do nothing. And whatever the law does, it seems it's perverted. That's what he said. My, it sounds like today's newspaper, doesn't it? God, where are you? It seems that you're not only indifferent, you're inactive. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. You remember the story of Joseph. As a young man, he was taken by his brothers and he was sold to the Ishmaelites going down into Egypt. You know the story. Now Joseph, in chapter 42, is next to Pharaoh himself. He's a ruler of Egypt, next to Pharaoh. And his brothers are standing before him. Now listen, this is what, he's 30, right at 37 here now, and he was 17, so that would be 20 years later, right? Look at verse 22 of Genesis chapter 42. Now the brothers are standing before Joseph. And Reuben is reminding his brothers about their sin. And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." Listen, dear friends, do you think Joseph's brothers had forgotten what they had done 20 years before? Let me ask you another question. Do you think God had forgotten? Oh, you would say, no, I know something about the story of Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers, "You intended me evil. God intended me good." Why is that? Because the Word of God says, such a familiar verse to us, "All things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." But we can't figure things out. We don't understand the ways of God. And we are inclined to think God should work in the way that we think He should work. When the Jewish people said in Jesus' day, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," do you think God has forgotten that? Do you think God has forgotten that? The Jewish people have not only paid and are paying the principle of their sin in rejecting God, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are not only paying the principle. During the tribulation period, they're going to pay the added fifth, or the double tithe of it. You think God has forgotten what they said? His blood be upon us and our children? God hasn't forgotten. God is not indifferent. God is not inactive. What is the verse? The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. Isn't that what he says? The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. God hasn't forgotten. God is not indifferent, and God is not inactive. And as we look down to verses 5 through 17, Habakkuk is accusing God of being inconsistent. You reconsider these words we've read, because Habakkuk is asking God, "God, how can you use an unrighteous nation, more unrighteous than Judah? You're going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as a scourge against your people. And yet, the Babylonians are more unrighteous than your wayward people." And Habakkuk is saying, in essence, that is inconsistent. And God's answer is, the Chaldeans, the unrighteous Chaldeans, will perish, but the righteous will live. And that brings us to chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "But the just shall live by his faith." That is, Habakkuk, you don't understand the ways of God. You think I am indifferent. You think I am inactive. You think I'm inconsistent. But God is at work. And the mills of God do grind slowly, but they do grind exceedingly fine. I haven't forgotten. and the unrighteous Chaldeans will perish. But the righteous, by their faith, will live. That is to say, Habakkuk, the righteous do not live by explanations. The righteous live by promises. And though we don't understand the ways of God, now it is true. I think perhaps we need to balance that. Is it in Psalm 103, about verse 4, somewhere in there? God made known his ways unto Moses, and his acts unto the children of men.